The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It's interesting this week in the Thanksgiving activities that we were engaged in this week. I got the opportunity to spend some time hunting this week, and as seems always to be the case in the guys that we hunt with, we end up talking about theology. And I guess that should come as no surprise, considering that in our little group of seven, there are four pastors in that group. And so we were talking about theology this week in one of our little slow spells. And the subject somehow came to talk about the book written by Richard Owen Roberts called Repentance. And if you've not read that book, let me encourage you to do so. It's a great book about what repentance actually is and what repentance actually isn't. And in that book, Richard Owen Roberts talks about that repentance is not guilt. It's not just feeling guilty about the things that you've done. That repentance actually is about turning, a complete turning away from an old lifestyle to embrace the newness of Christ and the newness of the Spirit as God renews us from the inside out. And why I mention that this morning is as we sang that song earlier, and we began our time this morning with one of the Christmas classics, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, one of my favorite of the Christmas songs. But it speaks to, I think, something that is happening in our world that is nothing new. It's been going on since the dawn of time, and that is that people look to God for the wrong things. As a matter of fact, this song says in the very first verse, and we were saying it a minute ago, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Israel, in much of its history, looked to God to redeem them not from their sin, but from their circumstances. Israel looked to God to save them from the bondage of foreign invaders and nations and kings that were there because God brought them into their lives as judgment for their rebellion and their sin. Never at any point, for the most part, understanding that they were where they were by God's divine providence to draw them into genuine repentance, where they turned away from the old legalistic self and the hardness of their heart towards a living God who was desirous, if you will, of giving them life and giving it to them abundantly, not just in the physical frame, but in the spiritual frame as well. And so today, as we turn our attention to the last message in this 13-week series on judgment and repentance called Bar None, I want us to really take a look at what repentance involves, what repentance is. If you have your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to read verse 31 this morning as we consider this idea of repentance. And as you're turning there, let me just give you an insight of the expectations for today. You see, for the overarching principle of our time today is this, that God's conviction draws those who hear Him into genuine, life-giving repentance. Not just in the guilt over the things that we've done, not over condemnation. And let me just make a comment here about condemnation. God does not draw us into condemnation. God draws us into conviction. Our enemy draws us into condemnation and tries to leave us there so that we might despair over our sin. God, rather, brings us into conviction over our sin. And yes, there's an emotional component of that. We do feel guilty. But that conviction prompts us to walk away from that old sin and walk towards the discipline of God in which we are sanctified and conformed into the image of God's Son, starting with regeneration and then throughout an entire lifetime of growing and being conformed into the image of Christ. God does not bring condemnation. He brings conviction. And only God can bring that conviction that draws us into that genuine repentance. And so as we consider that idea, let's read verse 31 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, which says this, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Moses telling the children of Israel in this verse that it is a merciful God. It is a loving God. Yes, it is a holy and righteous God. It is a God that is angry with sin, but it is a God that in his mercy draws those who are his into a love relationship with him through repentance, through a turning away from the old way of life and turning towards the newness of Christ. Now, I've said that about three times this morning. And I want us to see that repentance requires that we not live in the same old, same old. Repentance is not that I walk down an aisle with Richard Owen Roberts says, crying buckets. It's not that I am broken over my sin and crying and crying and admit to the pastor or admit to a counselor that I have sinned against God and swear that I'll never do it again, only to walk out the back door to fall into that very same sin again and again and again and again. That's not repentance. Repentance requires that we move from the old way of life to the new way of life. Now let me just say this. That we struggle with sin in this earthly frame. Even the children of God who have been regenerated and redeemed by the blood of Christ still struggle with sin. But those who are God's, when we struggle with that sin, it ought to literally make us ill. It ought to make us sick. We ought to so loathe the sin in our life that we seek to allow God to do whatever it takes to remove it from our hearts. That's genuine repentance. When we are so willing to let God do whatever it takes to remove the sin in our hearts. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we consider this text of God being a merciful God and being the only one that can bring genuine, life-giving repentance. The first thing that I want us to see today as we consider this idea is that genuine repentance accepts that God saves because of His mercy alone. And because of nothing else. And oh, by the way, although we have tried to make it about something I do. Now, that's a fairly lengthy title, I understand that. But the kernel, the nugget of truth that is here, is that repentance, genuine repentance, is a work of God. And He brings it about because of His mercy. In the very first part of verse 31, it says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." He is a God that could wipe us off the face of the map in an instant. He is a God that for the very first instance of rebellion in our lives could condemn us to hell and condemn us rightfully. He is a God who is sovereign over everything. That is me, that is you, that is the world, that is the angelic realm, it is the demonic realm. God is over all of it. And He has every right to literally flick us into eternity because of our very first sins. But God is a merciful God. God is a God that as He looks upon His children and looks upon the world is not inclined to destroy it at the very first sign of rebellion. Now there's a variety of reasons I think the Lord does this, and we don't really have time to go into all of them today, but let me just remind you that for all people who have ever lived, they live for one of two reasons. Either to give glory to God in that they are redeemed as one of the elect, or to give glory to God in His righteous judgment upon all wickedness. Every person alive will give glory to God in one of these two ways. And so God does not immediately destroy us for our rebellion. He is merciful. He is kind. He is gracious. And that repentance comes simply because He has, in His mercy, granted it to us. But we have tried to make it something about what I do. We have tried to make repentance something about stopping bad habits. We have tried to make repentance about turning away from my old way of life and turning towards God. If God doesn't put it on our heart, we'll never make that decision. Lost in our sins and in our depravity, we love the things that we do. We continue in rebellion against the Lord simply because it puts me in control. And if God did not intervene in, on our behalf, we'd never come out of that lifestyle. It's not about what I do. It's not about a rite or incantation. It's not about a ritual. It's about a holy and merciful God moving upon my heart. Moses had told the children of Israel in this moment that as they were being exiled into a foreign land under God's judgment for their rebellion, for their idolatry, that there would come a point in time when God would begin to move in their hearts and they would seek Him again. They would look after Him. They would turn from their sins and they would repent. All of that was because God was moving and drawing them back into His presence. And He did every bit of that out of His mercy. It's interesting that as we consider the prophet Jonah from the Old Testament, that we have a great picture of God in His mercy as He moves upon the lives of people. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, at the end of that account, Jonah is having a discussion with God. Now let me just set this up for you, what's going on. The prophet Jonah, the whole book of Jonah was written and given to us, I believe, as a demonstration of people who think they have it all together, who think they know everything that needs to be known about God, and they see themselves as being the purveyors, if you will, of righteousness. Now, what I mean by that is, in ancient Israel, the Israelites believed that they had a corner on the God market. They believed that because of the temple sacrifices and the rites and the rituals and the law and all that God had done for them throughout their history, that they were the ones that knew God better than anybody else. And so if you wanted to come into the presence of God, if you wanted to come into a relationship with God, you had to do it their way. You had to be circumcised. You had to submit to the Torah. You had to go through the Levitical law. And we come to Jonah. And God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, who was a prophet of Israel, I want you to get up and I want you to go, of all places, to Nineveh. Nineveh, really. That pagan city over there in Assyria. That pagan city that doesn't know you, God, doesn't care about you, God. Jonah said, you want me to go where? Nineveh. Jonah is the only prophet of the Old Testament who takes the word of the Lord to a nation outside of Israel. He's the only prophet that goes to the pagans. All the other prophets have words for Israel themselves. But Jonah was sent to Nineveh to speak the truth of God's judgment upon sin. And we know that Jonah decided that he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He wanted to go to Tarshish. He wanted to run as far away from God's God's command as he could. And so he goes down, he gets in a ship, and he's going to Tarshish, and we know the story, that the storm came, God brought the storm, the sailors became afraid, Jonah told them that he was running from the Lord, they threw him overboard, and a big fish swallowed him, right? Y'all know the story. And that the fish kept him there for 3 days, and then ultimately vomited him out on the shore, and it was after that very, poignant correction that Jonah decides that he will in fact go to Nineveh. And so he goes to Nineveh, he preaches the gospel, and the gospel message that God had given to Jonah that at that point was to tell the Ninevites, repent or the city will be destroyed. God will wipe it off the face of the map. And so we see Jonah going through this great city that the biblical text describes as being 3 days across, 3 days journey across this great city. And Jonah goes into Nineveh, and he doesn't stand on the street corners and say, the Almighty God, the King of Heaven, says repent. No, Jonah didn't do that. Jonah very quietly went through the streets and said, well, unless you get your act straight, God's going to destroy the city. He wasn't really interested in people repenting. He was more interested in the city being destroyed. Why? Because they're Ninevites. They're pagans. They're not Jewish people. And so Jonah takes the message of God into Nineveh. And it's an interesting happens. Interesting thing happens. For when Jonah preached the gospel, when he sent the message that God had told him to send, the Ninevites repented. They turn from their sins and turn to the living God and ask for His forgiveness. And we pick it up at the end of that story in chapter 4. It says, and when God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said that He would do to them. And He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Sounds an awful lot like us now, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, I really don't want to go down to that part of town because I know if I do and I preach the gospel, if I tell people about Christ, they might actually repent and be saved. And I don't know that I like those people down there on that end of town. Oh, Lord, isn't that what I said would happen if we put everything we had into the gospel message, that Your Spirit would move on hearts and people would be saved? You see, in this story, in this description of Jonah, it is inherent that we see that Jonah knew that God would move on the hearts of people and that God would bring them out of sin and into repentance. But yet Jonah didn't want to take that life-giving message. He wanted to do it his way. He wanted to make it about him. You see, Jonah, I believe, had become used to everybody coming and asking him, what is the word of the Lord? What does God have for us? What does He say to us? What do I do? Where do I go? He became the spokesman, if you will, for God. And I think he really became accustomed to that particular position. He wanted the notoriety. He wanted the influence. He wanted people to know his name. But beloved, let me share with you today that God's repentance, that conviction that God brings, that draws us into His presence, is not about us. It's not about what I do. It's not about something I say, whether it be preaching the message or saying a prayer. No, that repentance comes solely because of God's mercy. I'm not smart enough to warrant God's mercy. I'm not eloquent enough to warrant God's mercy. I'm not loving enough. I'm not kind enough. I'm not good-looking enough. I'm not influential enough. I'm not affluent enough. There's nothing in me that God finds attractive other than the fact that I am one of His chosen children. God's conviction, God's repentance that He gives to us is because of His mercy and nothing else. And when we begin to make it about something else, then we take away from that gracious and merciful love that the Lord has. Well, number two, that genuine repentance accepts the promise of God that He has not and will not abandon you, although you have abandoned Him. Look at what the text says immediately after this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you. That word leave in the Hebrew text is in the imperfect, and it seems to indicate that God just does not even have the ability to leave those whom are His. God does not have it within His nature. It is not who He is. He cannot abandon His children. Many parents today would find it unthinkable to abandon their children. Yet we see in our world the children that are left and deprived and abandoned, and we wonder how it is that any human parent could ever do that. Well, we can find comfort in the fact that our Heavenly Father will never leave us. And beyond that, He never has. Isn't that encouraging to know that God will not and has not left you? In the deepest of despair and in the darkest hour, that we can turn to God for His strength and for His support. Better yet, in the best of times, and when things are going right, and everything is on the up and up, shouldn't we be turning to God in that point, asking His counsel in the direction that we should go, thanking Him for the blessings that He's given to us, and asking Him how we ought to use what we have to bless somebody else? We should always be turning to Him, realizing that God has not abandoned us and will not abandon us. Well, how is it? What puts us in that place? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, look with me for a moment, if you will. It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." Let me just stop right there. It speaks to what we just got through talking about, that God's mercy isn't particularly given to a specific group of people other than the elect. We're not in right standing with God by our birthright. We're not in right standing in God simply because we live in one place or another, or we're one particular religious tradition or denomination or another. We're not in favor with God simply because of the outward things. I could pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for my entire life, and be in no better standing than the person who has never prayed at all. Now, I know that might be a shocking statement, but when we make prayer the entrance into a relationship with God, then we've made a work the emphasis. It's not that outward thing. It's not that outward circumcision of my flesh or the rites or rituals. It's about the heart, as Paul goes on to say. He says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." We come into the place where God will not and has not ever abandoned us because we are children. We are circumcised of the heart. It is about a love relationship with God. It's about my standing with Him by His kindness and His mercy. It's where God has placed me. In this world of reformed thinking, where we talk about God's election and predestination, it is easy for us to say, well, God has predetermined who is saved and who is not, and so what do we need to go out and spread the gospel for? Well, beyond being disobedient, we don't know who God has saved, who God has called, and who God hasn't. And the gospel message is taken by people who will go out into the world and share what God has done in their life and proclaim the excellencies of Christ, so that through that spoken and preached word, the Spirit will move on a heart and save another individual. But even in that moment, God has not abandoned them, even though they're lost in their sins. You see, if God had abandoned them because they were lost in their sins, then He would never give us the command to go and preach the gospel. He would never give us the energy and the resources to go to far away places or near close places and share the love of Christ, what God has done in our lives. He would not put it on our hearts to love other people, even though we may not know who they are, to share with them the truth of Christ. And if He had abandoned them, they would never hear the truth of the Word. There would never be conviction. There would never be a movement of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God had abandoned them. Even in our lostness, God has not abandoned us. Even in our rebellion and our sinfulness as one of His children, He has not abandoned us. Are there times when God doesn't seem very near? You bet. I think every one of us, as a child of God, has experienced times when it seems like God was far away. But in those moments, I always appreciate what Elijah said on Mount Carmel, when he described to the 400 prophets of Baal that their God may be preoccupied with other things. He may be asleep. He may be on vacation. He may be taking care of business. Our God is not a God who sleeps. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He doesn't go on vacation. Why? Because He created everything, and everything is beautiful in His sight. His creation is beautiful in His sight, and He has no need to take care of any other business. Our God is there when we call to Him. Why? Because we are in a love relationship with Him. We have been circumcised of the heart and not of the flesh. We live by the Spirit and not by the letter. Paul goes on to say his praise is not from man, but from God. Those that live with this understanding that it is about our heart condition, not our outward expressions, that receive praise from God and not from man. The point being is that God does not abandon. Look at Micah 7:18, and we'll pick up on this text to look at this idea a little further. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it says this: Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. I want us to see, first of all, the group that this is applied to. Who is a God like you, pardoning the iniquity and passing over the transgression of who? The remnant of his inheritance. Passing over the transgressions and the iniquities of those who are his, those who are called according to his purpose, those who are the elect, those whom God had predestined and chosen before the foundation of the world. He will pardon their iniquity. He will pass over their transgressions. He does not retain his anger forever, but delights in his steadfast love. And even though at some point in time we may have transgressed his law and walked away from the Lord, he again will have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Beloved, know today that God has not abandoned you. That God, even as you have walked away from him, even as you have abandoned him, even as you have rebelled against him, even as you have been concerned about everything other than God, you have thought about every conceivable idol other than the living and true God, God still has not abandoned you. Should we live in our sins and continue in our iniquities? No, may it never be. We must repent and turn to the Lord, but understanding that that repentance comes from God Himself. In His mercy, He is calling you back into Himself, for He loves you and has not abandoned you. Number three, genuine repentance accepts the reality that God has not allowed you to decay, although He could have. It's interesting in this text, the word decay or word destroy means decay. It means to allow corruption. It means to fall short. It means to fall apart. It means to not be the thing that you were created. And God has not allowed you to undergo that decay, although He could have. In that moment when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, in that moment when they rebelled against the Lord and they ate of the fruit that God said, "Do not eat of," sin entered the world, and from that point forward, all mankind has been placed on a road to death. We know that to be true, don't we? Isn't that evidence of the reality of God's Word that we all know? That one day we will no longer have the breath of life in our bodies, and that one day we will die? There are a lot of things in life that aren't sure, and there are a lot of things that are very uncertain, but death is not one of them. Short of the Lord returning, every one of us will die. Why? Because our forefathers in Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against the Lord, sin entered the world and death through that sin. God pronounced a judgment on all the human race that everyone would die. We're decaying. We're under corruption. From the very first day we are born, we are living a process of dying. Everything that we do in life, in some way or another, relates to dying. Our bad habits of eating high cholesterol foods, smoking cigarettes that are bad for us, and our consumption of substances that go against our health, our high-risk lifestyles,
a promiscuousness, whatever it may be. It may bring death prematurely, but everything that we do or refrain from has to do with our living and dying. We're under a state of decay. God has every right to leave us in that state, does He not? It's true that God allows our physical bodies to continue the process of dying. It is true that God allows our physical bodies to decay. But God has given us the opportunity for our spiritual bodies, so to speak, not to decay, but to live forever. This genuine repentance that we're talking about accepts this reality. That even though God could have allowed us to decay, He has chosen not to. Look at the verse with me. It says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you. He will not allow you to decay." Most of our world is completely unconcerned with the things of God. Most of our world is simply looking forward to what I call beer 30. They're worried about what the end of the day is going to hold. They're worried about the temporary distractions from the pain of life and are completely unconcerned with the holiness and the righteousness and the eternality of God. That's why as we begin to take the gospel message into the world and share it with those whom God brings to us, that as we share with them the life-changing truth of the gospel, and for us it is so passionate, for us it's, we know it's the answer, but we share it with them and they look at us like we've got three heads. They don't understand. They don't get it. They're worried about other things. They're blinded to the truth. And if we would just share with them the truth of the gospel and allow God to move on their hearts, then He will move them from a state of eternal decay to a state of eternal life. Look at Acts chapter 2. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said this, "For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this on yourselves, or poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." On that day of Pentecost, as Peter preached, we know that there were those in the crowd who said, "They're just drunk, they're full of wine, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying." And Peter said, "No, we're not drunk. We are proclaiming the excellencies of Christ." And in that sermon, Peter said that, speaking of David as a forerunner, but then of Christ, that he foresaw, that David had foreseen from ages ago that the Messiah would come. And he spoke about the resurrection, that God had not abandoned Christ to Hades, but that His flesh, He raised Him up, and His flesh did not see corruption. That's a very tangible example that God had not abandoned Christ. And because He had not abandoned Christ, He will not abandon you. Oh, will your physical body die one day? Yes. Will you see decay and corruption in your physicality once you're put in that cold grave? Yes. But you will be raised on that final day. As a child of God, you will be raised to life. When the trump of God blows and the voice of the archangel calls, those who have been placed in the ground, they will rise first and meet Christ in the air. And then Paul says, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and there be with the Lord forever. There is hope, beloved. There is hope that in our life to come, that we will not see the decay and the corruption of death, but that we will live eternally in the very presence of God, in a glorified body, in a body that never sleeps nor slumbers, in a body that need not eat, although we do, to enjoy the table fellowship, a body that will never be sick, a body that will never die again. That ought to give us hope. It ought to give us an encouragement that even though we struggle with an illness now, that one day that illness will be gone. Even though we are fearful of death and we may be at the end of our life, that as a child of God, death holds no fear for us, for it is only the door into eternity. That even we might face all sorts of struggles and pains and afflictions and persecutions on this life, that one day there will be a life much, much better. Not just because we lived it forever, not just because we have a glorified body, but because we're in the very presence of God. God will not allow His children to suffer decay. And then fourthly this morning, genuine repentance accepts the absolute truth. Now hear me. Genuine repentance accepts the absolute truth that God's offer of salvation is for His glory and not ours. It's a common misconception among mainstream evangelicals today that salvation somehow glorifies the one being saved. That salvation is about exalting the sinner into a life of sinlessness. That salvation is all about the individual. And it's wrong, beloved. That's bad theology. Salvation is about the glory of God. Does He do it through individual people like you and I who are bound by sin? Yes, He does. Are we lifted out of our sin and depravity and brought into life? Yes, we just got through talking about that. But that whole transaction is for the glory of God. Look with me at the very last part of verse 31. God speaking through Moses, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them." In those early days of Abraham, God said, "I will make of you a great nation. There will be, your children will be like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore. That they will possess the gates of their enemies. That those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." That was God moving in and through Abraham to bring about not just the nation of Israel, but the nation of believers, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, those who throughout the ages would, by faith, trust in God. Just like Paul said, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham's salvation was not found in the fact that he was something special other than he was chosen of God. He believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Our salvation, although it is tangible in our lives, is not for our glory. We don't get to walk around with our chest stuck out saying, "Look at me, I'm one of the elect." No, you've missed the boat if you do that. Our salvation is intended for us to walk in the world and say, "Don't look at me, but look at God who saved me." He is the one that we need to pay attention to. And you can be saved too through faith. It is for God's glory. The book of Revelation tells us that in those final days that there are myriads upon myriads of people, their voices like the rushing of many waters, proclaiming and declaring the excellencies of God. "Behold the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the blood of the Lamb that atones for our sins. It is glory to God, not glory to those who have been saved." And if we do anything else but glorify God in our salvation, then we're missing the boat. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir, that they would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void." If it's about keeping the law, keeping the regulations, if it's about the externals, then we nullify the grace and the promise of God. Beloved, don't you see that as God has moved in your heart, as God has called you into repentance, As God has convicted you over your sinfulness, over your idolatry, the things that you have placed before Him, as God has shown you your rebellion, as God has given you the conviction that has caused you to repent and turn from your old way of life and turn through faith to Him, that He's doing it for His glory. So why should we take the gospel message to the world? For His glory. Why should we live in righteousness and holiness every day? For His glory. Why should we study to show ourselves approved? For His glory. Why should we eat? Why should we drink? Why should we do anything that we do? For His glory. It has to be about His glory. It is about His glory. And if we will just begin to wake up and see that it's about His glory, then it doesn't matter what happens in the temple day to day. It doesn't matter if the world sees us as being successful. It doesn't matter if the world thinks that we're idiots. It's all for His glory. We do all things for His glory. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10, a familiar passage that many of us know, but it reemphasizes the point that everything that God has given to us, everything that God is doing, is for His glory. Paul says in this particular text, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If there was any doubt in our hearts and minds how we've come into this love relationship with God, if there was any doubt in how we have received our salvation, this verse tells us in the clearest declaration of true, genuine faith that it is by grace, through faith, that you have been saved. It is God's mercy, it is God's sovereignty in which He has reached down and lifted us out of the miry clay and has set our feet on the road. We didn't climb out of that pit. God grabbed us out of that pit. We don't stay on the road in our own strength. God keeps us on the road. It is His grace, it is His mercy, it is His faith that He places in us. It is not of our own doing. It is a gift. Christmas is coming, right? In 3 or 4 short weeks, we'll all be sitting around under the tree, hopefully opening presents. When we give a gift, do we expect somebody to work for that gift? When we open a gift, is there an expectation that there are strings attached? That when we open that gift and we receive that gift, that somehow that's bargaining points that the giver holds over us to get us to do things later on? That kind of defeats the purpose of a gift now, doesn't it? Isn't a gift given freely? Isn't a gift given a lot of times, and at least in our human way of seeing things, without an expectation of something in return? Of course. Then why would our salvation be any different? Why would Paul say that it is a gift, not the result of works, lest any man should boast? You see, when we work for our salvation, then we have something to boast about. When it's something that I do, then I have something to boast about. If it's the prayer that I say, if it's some magical incantation, then I can boast that I knew what that incantation was, or I said all the right words at the right time, and it was so compelling that God heard my prayer and just had to reach down and save me. That's works. Our salvation is by grace. God's grace. That monarch that stands at His throne with us as the condemned criminal before Him, we've already been convicted. We've already been caught. The trial has already occurred. The prosecution has already brought the evidence. And we stand condemned before a holy and a righteous judge. And our next step is the gallows. And that judge from his throne looks at us and says, not only are you not going to the gallows, I'm going to adopt you into my family. And now not only are you not a criminal, you are now a son. And it is only by His grace that God has done that. Not anything I've done. The only thing I've done is rebel and been caught and convicted. That's what I've done. But God in His grace has commuted that sentence. It is no longer applied to me. Why? Because His Son has already been killed for it. The blood of Christ has already been shed and it has been applied to my account. And God takes that blood and puts it on me by His mercy and by His grace. And He does that for His glory. Paul goes on to say that we are workmanship. That we are God's, for we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Salvation is just the beginning. In our world today, we've made the ritual of walk down the aisle, sign the card, say the prayer, go through a little bit of orientation, and a week or two later, get dunked in the baptistry. Never to do anything ever again. That's what we've made salvation. It's an abomination. Salvation is just the entrance. It's the first step in a life of obedience. It is God calling us out of darkness and into light. It is becoming the fullness of what God had created us to be. It is realizing the season of our election. It involves good works. Not that the works save us, but that the works are the fruit of what God has already done in our hearts. You might be asking yourself at this point, well, Rusty, that sounds good, but what does that mean? Give me something that I can take home with me. How do I apply this in my life? Well, my response to you, beloved, is this. First of all, we need to realize that we are where we are. Even today, to hear this message, we are where we are today because God, in His mercy, has placed us here. It's no accident that you're sitting here today. It's no accident that you hear this message through other means. God has appointed the time such as this for you to hear the message of His mercy and of His grace. We need to wake up and realize that God is calling us. God's calling you. We need to also realize that God will not abandon us, that He has not abandoned us, and that He will not allow us to decay. And even though in our life we may be doing things that would promote our abandonment and promote our decay, God is faithful. He will never leave you nor forsake you, the writer of Hebrews says, picking up on this text. God is there. Why? Why would God be there? Why would God be interested in me? Why would God want anything to do with somebody like me? Rusty, you don't know all the stuff I've done. You don't know all the junk in my life that I've done. You don't know all the rebellion. You're right, I don't. But God does. He still loves you. Oh, He doesn't want you to live in that sin and rebellion. He's calling you out of that sin and rebellion. He's calling you into repentance. But He knows. Why would He do it? For His glory. You see, if I begin to think that salvation is about me, about something I've done, or is for my benefit, then again, I think we've missed the boat. God's doing this for His glory. And He calls us into that walk of life for His glory. Isn't it a great thing to know that I can live every day glorifying God? Isn't it a great thing to know that when I wake up in the morning, the first thing that I can do is sing praises to God for His glory? Now, it may not be a pretty sound, but it's glorifying God, isn't it? That I can, every decision I make in my life is for the glory of God. Every situation I face in my life is for the glory of God. Why? Because God has placed me there. It's for His glory. I guess my question for us today as we consider this text is this. Am I concerned about God's glory? Or am I concerned about something else? You see, for the children of God who understand and accept the sovereignty of God, God's glory is at the very forefront of our mind. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We all stumble. We all fail. But in that moment when we fail, we run back to our Father and say, Father, I have dishonored you. I have not glorified you. Forgive me in that and help me to move from this place through repentance, changing from my old way of life to the new thing in you, God. Help me to live in a way that glorifies you in everything I do. And not just let it be words that you say, but mean it from the heart. The glory of God. Repentance, this genuine conviction over our sin that God brings, and the repentance that is born out of that brings us into a life-altering state, conditioned with God. And we do it all for His glory. Father, Lord, I know that in my own life there have been many times, even today, Lord, that I have not glorified you. Lord, I know that in a setting like this that there are others that realize that they have not glorified you either. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for our rebellion, for when we have sought our own glory and not yours. Father, forgive us for our waywardness. Perhaps in areas, Father, where we have come before you so many other times before and asked for your forgiveness for the same old sin day in and day out. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to show us that if that sin is continual and habitual and just part of who we are, Lord, show us if we're really yours. My fear, Father, is that we've deceived ourselves. And that sin may be there because we really aren't yours. Lord, show us that. Convict us. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Show it to us. But Father, for those who are yours, you have called us to not live in sin and debauchery, but Lord, you've called us to live in holiness. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us how. Forgive us, Lord, when we believe that once you have saved us, that we know everything that we need to know to live a life of righteousness. Forgive us when we arrogantly think we've got it all together, only to fall again and again and again. Lord, help us to see that even in the living in your righteousness is by your mercy. And Father, help us to live holy and blameless. That we would live as a testimony to the world around us, that they would see that our words match our walk. And Father, that we would glorify you in all that we do. Father, may your glory be the passions of our heart. May we seek your glory in every aspect of our lives. May we honor you, Father, as Creator and Sovereign over all things. And be used of you, Father, to take that message into a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in the name of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, the beloved Jesus Christ. Amen.